As David said, we're in week five of a series which we just called Moses, looking at Moses leading the people of Israel from complete slavery and bondage in Israel to a place of freedom. I'm not going to go over the previous 4 weeks, but where we left it last week is that the Israelites had got to the edge of the Red Sea. The vast sea is in front of them, and the Egyptians are coming after them, and they just thought they were going to die. And God parted the sea, and they walked through on dry land. They were saved, and then all the Egyptians were drowned in the water. And we finished last week in chapter 14, verse 31, which said, "When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." Is that any wonder? You know, we've all stood on the beach, I'm sure. We've stood on the beach and we've looked at a vast ocean. And can you imagine in front of you in that vast ocean, suddenly the walls, the sea just parts. There's a path all the way through. You can walk to France. You can get there. It's incredible. Could you imagine it? I can't even imagine what that was like. And is it a wonder that they kind of said they feared the Lord and they trusted Moses? That would be miraculous on its own. The fact that they were also saved from death from the Egyptians. And so they, in chapter 15, there's a song of Miriam and of Moses as they begin to just praise the greatness of God. It's such a great song to look as they poured out their love and their adoration to God for what he's done. That is a memory that you would think would live long in the mind. That is something that they would be talking about for days, weeks, months, years, generations to come. That incredible moment. That was amazing, eh? Do you remember that day when we all thought we were going to die and then God just moved the waters of the ocean? There is nothing that he can't do. We turn the page to chapter 16, which is where we find ourselves this morning. Let's read it together. "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin." They've got some great places, haven't they? Last week they're in Succoth. Now they're in Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. "On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt." Okay, 6 weeks. 6 weeks after they left Egypt and after they'd seen the miracle of the Red Sea parting. "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel started posting on Facebook, sending emails and moaning with their friends over dinner." They started grumbling against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. "And the people of Israel said to them," remember this is 6 weeks later, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." Nostalgia can be dangerous. It lies to you. Your brain clouds memories of different eras of your life. You weren't as cool as you like now, or like as you maybe like to think you were. You were just still you. You too said this, "I don't believe the 60s were the golden age of rock. You glorify the future. You glorify the past when the future dries up." Proverbs says, "Don't ask why the former days were better than these. It is not wise to do so. It is a foolish question to ask." And the people of Israel were sitting around now saying, "Hey, you know what was better than this? You know what was better than where we are right now? Slavery. Slavery was better because at least we had meat pots." It says, "For you brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Can you hear what they're saying to God? That you have brought us out, you've parted the Red Sea, just to kill us in the wilderness for us to die of hunger. That is some accusation to make. God, you brought us here to kill us because you are not good. You are bad. First observation this morning. When we grumble, we actually reveal what we believe about God. Sometimes we grumble because we think we deserve better. We might not do it publicly, but we kind of tell ourselves we deserve better than we've got. I deserve a better marriage. I deserve more in the bank. I deserve more in my paycheck. I deserve better behaved kids. I deserve better than I got. Some people grumble because they have a deep-seated bitterness because they think they deserve better than they got. But in order to get to that position, you have to act in a faithlessness to question what God has said about himself through eternity. And people grumble as an act of faithlessness. The people of Israel have seen miraculous things done by God. Miraculous things done by God, the like of which I've never seen. And their conclusion is, you brought us here to kill us. Despite all the evidence of the goodness of God, they're choosing to circumstantially to claim that he is not good, that he is cruel, that he is capricious, and that he brought them there to kill them. Now listen, let's not be too harsh on these people. Let's not be too critical of them. We can sit there and think, what is wrong with these people? I actually think we're the same. In fact, I'm probably worse than them. I actually wonder at times what took them 6 weeks. I mean, 6 weeks in the desert. Have you been to the desert? It was tough. They're lost in the desert. They're wondering if they'll survive. They were promised freedom and their slavery got worse. They came to freedom and now they've crossed the Red Sea and they're living in this hostile wilderness with no water to drink and no food to eat. Put yourselves in the shoes for that for a moment. 6 weeks in appalling conditions with very little to eat and drink. It wouldn't probably have taken me 6 weeks to grumble. The signs and wonders in Egypt are forgotten. The parting of the Red Sea is forgotten. The lost and suffering is present. And therefore, their conclusion is that if God is there, he's not worth worshiping. Even though every single time God has shown himself to be faithful and committed and loving and powerful, as the pressure of their life circumstances heats up, they forget who he is. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we often do the same. It's easy to be giddy about God and his goodness when things are going swimmingly. But as the pressure of circumstances get dialed up, it's more difficult at times to see through the haze that there is a possibility that God, who is powerful and good, difficult to see through the haze, but it doesn't mean that faithlessness is not operating. It is. We question the goodness of God when we grumble. When we grumble about our current circumstances, I wish my marriage was better. I wish I had more money. I wish I wasn't sick. Six. See, these desires are good desires. But when they turn to grumbling, accusations about God that he has brought this about because he is no longer good or interested, that's grumbling. When we do, we question God's goodness in our circumstances. For example, when we grumble about ourselves, a lot of people do this. I'm talking about a deep sense of grumbling and almost self-loathing and a desperate desire to be someone that we're not. And when we do that, we're really questioning God's word when he says he injected value and dignity and self-worth into us when we were in our mother's womb. When we grumble about our future options, we question God's ability to lead us and to guide us. When we grumble about our future options, we question God's leadership of our lives. Sometimes we face some very big decisions ahead of us as a church. And to be honest, I really want to face any of those options. Instead of being a grateful guy that God has given us options, What's underlying that? I'm doubting God's good intentions for the future of the church. I'm doubting that he's a little bit smarter than me. I'm going to actually, God, I'll figure this thing out. And when I have, I'll backdate you into the story. That's often what we can do. Grumbling at its root is faithlessness. And we all do that. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven to you. Isn't that amazing? The desert's about to smell like a French bakery. And the people should go out and gather a day's portion every day so that I might test them. We'll come back to that. Whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Second point, second observation this morning. God is more concerned with our character than he is with our comfort. God is more concerned with our character than he is with our comfort. I actually shared this point with Ella in the coffee shop this week, that God is more concerned with our character than our comfort, to which she said, how much character does God think I need? And I think we're probably all in that position at times. You see, what God could have done is just dumped, shed loads of bread. Bread forever, guys. Get it whenever you like. Just go help yourselves. But he's actually concerned with them as a people because he knows that their greatest joy will be found in full dependence on him. He says, I'm going to give you just enough for one day so that every day you will wake up and say, oh, yes, God, give me what I need just for today. Just enough for one day. The truth of the matter is often people don't want God as much as they want the things that God will give them. People don't always just want God. They want the things that God will give them. It's quite uncomfortable, this verse about God testing us through our circumstances. But he does it for them as an act of love so they don't fall into false worship again. He knows that they will worship stuff. So he says, no, I rather want you to worship me. Let me release you from your materialism. Let me release you from your endless desire for more by giving daily to you and something that will expose in your heart, am I enough for you? Am I enough for you? And God does that. As he does that, he's really asking us two questions. He gives them enough for 6 days a week, and on the sixth day, he gives them double. It'll never be more. That's what you get. And in testing them, he's asking them just two questions. Firstly, do you trust me to give you enough? He still asks that of us today. And yet we can hoard and collect and pursue and chase to sell our souls to our idols daily because ultimately we don't think he'll give us enough because we kind of think we're smarter than him. And this isn't just about material things. It's not just about money, but let me start there. Do you trust God enough to provide for you and for your family? What about affirmation? So many of us seek that. Do you trust God to give you the affirmation so you won't have to continuously seek it from others? Do you trust him with your future or are you going to be fret and anxious and figure out ways in which you can control it? The second thing he does, he brings in Sabbath principles to ask, do you trust me enough to rest? Busyness is such a virtue in our culture, isn't it? And yet it can be foolishness. Will you trust him to stop? I'm not going to work for today. I'm unavailable on email today, and that's because Jesus is on his throne. Busyness is such a virtue, and the problem with busyness is built into it is an identity. The busiest one wins. The busiest one is clearly the best. The busiest one, you know. I always used to maintain if you went, you had to go down and to a doctor's surgery and there's two doctors available and you look in the one room and there's a queue of people waiting to see him and you look in the other one, he's got his feet on the table reading a magazine. You think, I'm going to go and get in the queue because all those people must be right. He must be the best doctor because somehow, because he's busy. We build in an identity to it. God was saying, do you trust God enough that you don't gather or collect one day of the week? Do you know that when you stop working, I'm still working? Guys, do we trust God not to check our email one day of the week? Or does the thought of not checking our email or our social media pages kind of leave us just a little bit anxious? Verse 6, so Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, go away, you miserable grumbling wasters. Say to the whole congregation of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat. That's my new life verse, by the way. And in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Pastries in the morning, poultry in the evening, praise the Lord. Third observation. God continues to give gracious provision and his presence to ungrateful grumblers. Isn't that just the best news this morning? Some of you may be saying this morning, yeah, that's how I treat God. Yeah, I'm quick to moan, to grumble, to accuse God. How does God respond to people who treat him like that? He blesses. He provides. He communes. He hangs out. I get totally undone when I consider this God. He is unlike the definitions of any other God, religious figure, worldview, or philosophy. We grumble, he calls us near. We complain, he blesses. We doubt him, he gifts us his presence. If I was unbelievably generous and good to someone and they were rude, grumbly, ungrateful back to me, the last thing they'd get from me is my presence. We aren't going to hang out because you are miserable, complaining, grumpy, and ungrateful. That's how I'd respond. God's response is the opposite. Come on. Come close. Let's talk about this. Because God's infinitely more interested in our character. Verse 13. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. And that is what the Lord had commanded. Gather it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer. That's about 2 liters worth. Kind of picture one of those kind of 2 liter bottles of milk. It's that kind of size. According to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. Okay, so it's an omer per person. Remember, there was nearly 2 million of them. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered. Some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever had gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Interesting, isn't it? It's a whole preach there on God's economy. We haven't got time. Some guys, they're overachievers. They've gone out, they've gathered all morning. Some have just gone for their afternoon nap, scooped up an omer and gone home. The ones who gathered all day, wow, I'm going to make serious money here. I'm going to start early. I'm going to collect my manna. In fact, I might even write a cookbook, 100 good things to cook with manna. He gets home, he measures it out, one omer. Just enough for today. He's grafted, he's questioned God, he's tried to control the situation the way he wants, he gets home, he's just enough. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat, and Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. Okay, don't hoard, just trust God. God will be good tomorrow. Trust him that he'll provide for tomorrow. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all of the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that's left over, lay aside to keep till the morning. So they laid it aside the morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Tomorrow you will not find it in the field. 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. What happened? On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Okay, God, I still don't trust you. I'll go and have a look. Ah, there's nothing there. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments about the Lord's? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, one of the questions you might be asking at this point is, look, Steve, surely it's not unreasonable for the people of Israel to be looking out for their families, to provide for them. Surely it's not unreasonable to request that God would feed them. Surely it's okay for us to desire that God would give us good things. I mean, they're only asking for food and drink. I mean, is that not unreasonable? The issue here is not their desire. They don't grumble because they want good things. They grumble because they want good things in their terms within their time frame. And we're exactly the same. We have a grumble not because we have a desire for good things. God built into you some desires which are good. He's built in you a desire to be able to provide for your family. That's a good thing. He's built in a desire for you to make money, invest money, and make more money. Those are good things. He's built in you a desire to have wonderful and fulfilling sex life. It's a good thing. He's built in a desire for you to enjoy good food, to enjoy a nap, to enjoy sports and the bodies he's given you. That isn't the issue here. We grumble because we want all those good terms, the good desires on our terms. We want it now, and we want more of it than is good for us. Some of us, like the people of Israel, it's not about wanting food. It's about wanting food more than wanting God. More than what God wants to give them. They want food more than they want God. It's not about wanting to have a good sex life. It's about wanting it now. There are two fundamental problems that the Israelites had that we still have today. We want provision from God more than we want God. People have these natural built desires that God has placed in them, and they want to ignore God's precepts and God's orders and God's design in which they're worked out. We want more money, that's good, but God also says to be honest, to pay our taxes even when they keep going up, to be honorable, to be generous with our money. Ah, oh, if I'm overly generous, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do that. I don't think I'm going to get through, so I'm not sure I'll be able to give to the church this once, because then I won't have money for X, Y, and Z, so maybe I'll just skip my giving this month. If I insist on doing business practices in a good way on this deal, I'm not sure if I'll get it. Look, it's not a biggie, It's only slightly shady. What you're saying is, I want that deal more than I want God. I want to get married. Great, God's given us, given desires, wonderful stuff. We meet with couples and, hey, you've short-circuited the whole process. You're already living together. You're already sleeping together. And you come and you say, can we have a holy ordination blessing on top? And it's backwards, guys. You want her more than you want God. You want him more than you want God. You desperately want approval, so you push people around. You put others down to promote yourself. We want approval more than we want God. Second thing it reveals, as well as wanting provision more than God, it shows they wanted control over how much and when. The issue is not their desire for food, but their desire for control. And what the Bible says when we desire control, the Bible calls that an insatiable lust or a lust of the flesh. Many have assumed that a lust of the flesh is just sex, but that's just one of them. The Bible describes the lust of the flesh all the time. Something that you desire other than God that will never actually satisfy you. Many of us that desire of the flesh is for control, and it's insatiable. You'll never get enough of it. Things happen. I didn't know about that. No one told me. Desire to be in the know, to be in control. Those of you have a desire for affirmation and it's insatiable. You never get enough. So some of you might be asking a question, a good and logical question. How can I tell the difference between a good God-given desire and something that's become an insatiable lust? How do I tell the difference between, no, God's put that in me and I'm just operating in it well, and something which has become an insatiable lust when a good thing has maybe become an ultimate thing? Well, we see this in the people of Israel. It gives us a clue. Firstly, they're very angry. Secondly, they're very anxious. And thirdly, they want to go back to Egypt. Where are the insatiable lusts that will never be fulfilled? Maybe ask the question, what makes you angry? What makes you worked up and furious? Some people get really mad. They yell, they shout, they punch stuff, they thump the steering wheel, they blast the horn. My wife gets equally angry, not that you would ever know. Well, I know. But she doesn't boil over, she boils under. But equally, what drives you to that? Anger is often a judgment. This is wrong. This is unjust. I deserve more. So I begin to look at, where do I get angry? What is the trigger in my life? God's given me a wonderful opportunity to see that in my own life this week. We moved house in the middle of June. So I tried to, as part of moving house, move our internet broadband, which we have with Virgin Media, from one house to another house. Seemed quite straightforward on the phone. Paperwork came through immediately, and they just needed to come through and do some work on outside the house. They gave us a date for 2 days after we moved in. We thought, that's great. We can manage without the internet for 2 days. And then we got a message saying, I'm so sorry, more work needs to be done outside your house, and gave us a date for a month later, which became a date for a month after that, at which point I phoned BT, who installed the next day, and we had broadband internet at home. Every 3 or 4 weeks, the date for our installation with Virgin Media gets moved back again. When I got a phone call this week saying, oh, Mr. Jack, good news, this is Virgin Media. We're coming to install your line next week. So given that we are now in October, I said, well, that's quite interesting, because I keep being given a date, which then gets moved again. Actually, we now no longer need Virgin. And she said, oh, well, that's going to incur some penalties, and you're going to have to pay out the rest of your contract. And in the meantime, 2 months ago, we had an envelope in the post from Virgin Media telling us to pack up all of our Virgin Media stuff, because they were coming to collect it, as we no longer needed it. So they collected all the stuff, but they're still coming to install. It's all getting very complicated, I can see. So I said, could I cancel it then? Put me through to cancellations. Cancellations put me through, and they said, sorry, you can't cancel something you haven't started. So I said, okay. So I went through the whole process with them, and they said, actually, what you should be is going to your home transfer department when you move from one home to another. So let me put you through there. So I went through the whole story with the home transfers, and they said, actually, this isn't with us. It needs to be with the new customer thing. So they then put me through to the new customer department. I went through everything with the new customer department and said, actually, what I think you need is cancellations. At which point, I said, I think we'll just leave it there. I don't think you're ever coming to. And I put down the phone, actually, quite pleased at how I dealt with these idiots. Until the next day, the phone rang. Hello, it's Virgin Media. Good news, we're coming to install. At which point, I sounded more like the people of Israel than I should have done. And I let them know, I deserve better. I haven't got the time to be wasting with you guys who do not know what you're doing. I've got very busy, important things to do. I've got to preach on Sunday, and you can't, the left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing. And even now, you can just feel this, So I had to repent. This morning I came in, and the internet's down in all the kids' rooms, and all the lessons that we've got planned online, and our internet provider is Virgin Media. God wanting to reinforce in me that poor lady that I spoke to on the phone. I think perhaps that era of witness is now closed. I don't think she'll be coming on my quiz table or to an alpha course. I'm wrestling with God as to why am I so angry. In my own mind, I self-justify. You can't do business like that. People deserve better than this. No, you think you deserve better than this. It was my pride that drove me to that. Because I think I deserve to be treated better. What makes you anxious? Not slightly nervous, not a bit butterflies in your stomach, but what makes you really stressed, preoccupied, and keeps you awake at night? Root of that might be interesting to look at. Where do you want to escape? Where do you want to run from stuff? And what we run to reveals what we're running from. And we all, at times, want to run from we all run to something. Not just, you know, having a nap on the couch. Having a nap on the couch might be one of the godliest things you can do this afternoon. But when you just want to dial out, you just want to dial out of life and be a want away. Escape can be in different forms. It can be running away from places, just getting out of here. In the most obvious forms, it can be substance abuse, just numbing the pain. For many of us, escape is as crippling. It can be zoning out with hours in front of the TV, constantly checking our social media accounts. Too many of us just want to stay busy because there we can gain our value. We go to comfort food. I realize I can run to comfort food for escape. After a phone call with Virgin Media, what do I want? Burger. Right now, sign me up for the men's thing. Meat and bread, it's biblical. What are you running from? Maybe it's an insatiable lust. Let's round this thing off, verse 31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Moses says, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout the generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and a place before the Lord to be kept throughout the generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, and so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth of an ephah. You're glad you knew that, aren't you? final point today, the antidote to grumbling is gratitude. Maybe this morning some of this talk has nudged you in the ribs. You realize, you know what? I can be a bit of a grumbler, a bit of a moaner. Maybe I've even begun to groan a little bit bitter towards God. What's the attitude? What's the antidote? Gratitude. Moses says, hey, God's told me to keep some back so we can always be reminded. I can show the kids God provides. What are the omers of manna that you're keeping in your life to say, you remember, God provides? That you can show your kids, hey, God provides. How are you going to testify when things get tough that God is enough? We often grumble for more and seldom stop to see what we already have. And let me tell you what you already have if you're a follower of Jesus. Ephesians tells us that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we are blessed beyond description. Your sins are forgiven. Your grumbling is not held against you. You are abundantly blessed. When will we just stop and thank God and acknowledge that and bow our head and say, yeah, we are blessed. We are blessed indeed. And here are the reasons why. Some of you are wanting restoration in your marriages. Maybe stop focusing on what your partner isn't giving you and start thanking God daily for what they are, who they are. Let's go forward a couple of thousand years to another wilderness experience. There's a young man in the desert called Jesus. He's been there for 40 days. He's also had nothing to eat and nothing to drink like the Israelites. And Satan comes to poke him and prod him to grumble against God. And Jesus, in the midst of his hunger and the midst of his thirst, comes back with three answers that all testify to the full provision of God. The scripture says, he will not allow his circumstances the lens through which he views God. He will only view God. He'll only view his circumstances through the lens that is God. And that same Jesus would willingly go and suffer, be put to death, so that we can be reconciled to the Father. We are blessed indeed. Maybe today we need to stop asking for more and celebrate what we have in Christ. Maybe today we stop and think that the excess that we are hoarding or pursuing may just be ruining our joy rather than fulfilling it. Maybe for today we take our anger, our anxiety, and our desire to escape back to God and realize they stem out of a faithlessness in him in some way, and that he will faithfully call us back to bless us again. Guys, I am a passionate pursuer of your joy. Let's allow the scriptures to wound us that we might find the kind of joy that will not be taken from us. It'll take some faith. It'll take some repentance. It'll take us some courage. Some of us maybe are pursuing a good desire, but you're doing it in such a way that you want it more than God. Let's repent, because repentance leads to joy. Let's pray and trust him. Stop our grumbling and stick our hands out and acknowledge that Jesus is enough. And that's the crux of our morning. Is Jesus enough? Is it Jesus plus financial security? Is it Jesus plus good health? Is it Jesus plus a relationship? That's enough. Or is it Jesus plus nothing?